Okay. So now that we finished the introduction, let's jump into Hosea chapter 1. And this is a short chapter, so we'll get through this relatively quickly. Spent more time on the introduction than I intended, but that's all right. It'll give us a little bit of a mindset for jumping into this. So we'll look at chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll start moving through. And by the way, you'll see some of the judgment language mentioned in verses 2 through 9. You see the setting of the stage. But when you get down into verses 10 and 11, you're going to see this language of future hope, blessing, love. You're going to see the shift in the language. And I would argue again that that's based on which aspects of covenant language you're dealing with there, whether you're talking about the Abrahamic unilateral or the Mosaic bilateral. You with me? Okay. So the word of the Lord. Well, this right here tells us at the very beginning that this is, that its source is from God. The word of the Lord, this is divine revelation. And it came to Hosea. And I've given you his name here, which means salvation. The word of the Lord which came to Hosea. Let me pause for just a second here. This is, you know, when I think about the word of the Lord, this is God speaking to him directly. Now, God has never spoken to me directly. He's spoken to me not immediately in the sense of directly. He speaks to me immediately through Scripture. And so I have the Word of God in written form, and I love to study it. But when I think about the Word of God, this is the same Word of God that spoke the universe into existence. This is the same Lord who spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden. This is the same God who spoke to Abraham, who spoke to the great prophets, Moses, Elijah, Elisha, who spoke to David. And here's Hosea. And in a moment, the word of the Lord comes to him. And God talks to him directly. And, you know, you think about Hosea living in this idolatrous culture and all that he sees going on. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of this, God breaks in. And that's the way God operates. He breaks into time and space. He breaks into history. He interjects himself. And that's what he's doing here. It's really an intrusion into the darkness. That any time God speaks in this way, he's intruding into Satan's world system, into the darkness of this world, and really into the darkness of Hosea's age. And he's going to speak directly to Hosea, and there's going to be this message that Hosea records for us. And it's really quite interesting. But it's the word of the Lord which came to Hosea, the son of Beeri. And he tells us here that it was during the days of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. And so right here he tells us something. He tells us that it's during the times of these kings with the north and the south. You know what else it does is it says that the things that God is going to communicate here are historical fact. That this is something that takes place in time and space, in the flow of human history. And so again, this is God intruding. It is him coming down into the affairs of mankind and interacting. And he's addressing the issues of his day. He's talking to his people. And he's still talking. He's talking to us. In fact, he's going to talk to us quite clearly through this message. And we're going to see what he has to say to Hosea, but then to us as well, the things that we will extrapolate. So going on into verse 2, it says, "And when the Lord first spoke through Hosea," and again it was through Hosea, "the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry. For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord.'" I confess, when I read this, you try to put yourself into the thoughts, into the life of Hosea. And here's Hosea, and he sees all of this idolatry that's going on in the land. He sees the political turmoil, the disruption, the murder, the tyranny of his day. And here God comes, and he breaks into his life, and he talks to him, and he tells him to do what? To go take a wife of harlotry. Now, is that consistent with the character of a righteous and a holy God? You know, did Hosea at any point question, is this a word from the Lord or maybe from some other source? You know, did he question that? Now, God called the prophets to do some interesting stuff. He called Isaiah to walk around in his birthday suit for a while. You know what I'm talking about. Okay, no clothes on. And in that sense, Hosea's life becomes, like Hosea's life, a pedagogical model, a teaching model of God's attitude toward his people. And he tells the prophet Ezekiel to lay down on one side for a period of time and to lay down on his left side for another period of time. He tells him to cook a meal over human excrement. And you think, well, yeah. And Ezekiel protested, and God accommodated, and he said, okay, well, you can use some animal matter, fecal matter. But nonetheless, you look at some of the things that the prophets did, and the things that God called them to, and it was very quite interesting in some ways. But God tells Hosea, he says, go take for yourself a wife of harlotry. And again, the question is this a woman who had leanings towards harlotry? She wasn't yet. She was in her heart, but wasn't in practice outwardly, but that she would become that.
Well, how can you pick her if you didn't know that?
Well, I don't know. But I think the idea of whoever he picked, that was going to be her way. But that's a good question. How would he know? The text doesn't tell us. I know scholars kind of bounce back and forth.
The harlotry store.
Hmm?
The harlotry store.
The harlotry store, yeah. Yeah. Some scholars would like to think that he chose a woman who had not gone into the practice, but they do so trying to protect God's holiness. Because that way it would say, well, she wasn't there yet, so the woman he chose was pure, at least in practice at the moment, even though within herself. And you know, I kind of go back and forth. I think he chose a woman. I'll be honest, I kind of go back and forth. I'm not sure there's really enough in the text to say one way or another, but either way, he takes a wife to himself who either was a harlot or he knew would give herself to harlotry, and he's going to have children of harlotry. And then he says, for the land. And here he's talking about the land of Israel, the people of Israel, commits flagrant harlotry. And in this sense, God reaches down and he grabs vocabulary that is offensive. And he's going to use this offensive language to communicate how he perceives their unfaithfulness. Because they're, again, to enter into a covenant relationship with God, a contractual relationship with God, he likens to a marriage. He's going to call it a marriage. And so for them to go after other gods is to be unfaithful, and in that sense, they're unfaithful to the marriage. And they're committing spiritual adultery, we can say. And then he says, forsaking the Lord. So Hosea obeys. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, and so God here is directing Hosea. He says, name him Jezreel. Now Jezreel means either to sow or to scatter. And you think of like scattering seeds, which is the way that I take it here. Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel. Now, this was an historical event in which God called a man named Jehu to kill King Joram. And God called him to do this. And you can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 9, verses 1 through 26. But this man named Jehu went too far in his zeal, and he killed Ahaziah, the king of Judah, as well as his relatives, which God had not commanded. And so this bloodshed of Jezreel speaks of the bloodshed, the unjust killing that this man Jehu had been guilty of. And so again, this is one of those things where when you're reading the Bible, you have to ask, well, who is this person? What happened historically that God is going to address this issue? And that's why the Bible has to be interpreted from the time and the culture within which it was written to understand the historical significance of it. But he tells him to name his son Jezreel. He says, "For yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel." Now, this is the judgment that will eventually come about in 722 BC. And I'm going to keep mentioning that date, and so you're going to go home and you're going to have nightmares about the year 722, because I'm going to say it so many times. It's going to be so integrated. I'm just kidding. But we want to keep that in mind, these dates. Because dates are not just dates, just, you know, boring, you know, times to remember, but they speak of a historical significance. In which God acted in history. Yes, ma'am.
So in 722, that's when he put an end to the kingdom?
Yes. Yeah, that's when... Just the northern tribes. Just the 10 northern tribes. Yeah.
What was the year for the southern?
586.
Oh.
Yeah, 586 for Judah, 722 for Israel. And again, at this point, we're talking about Israel. We're talking about just the 10 northern tribes. Samaria is the capital of Israel during this time. Jerusalem is the capital of Judah, which was capital anyway. But okay. Then going on in verse 5, it says, "On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." So again, this is something that God is going to bring about, in which he is going to destroy them in the valley of Jezreel, he says. And then in verse 6, it says, "Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him..." And by the way, let your eye scroll across the page and see how many times the word Lord appears in caps. And if we count, we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7... we got 7? 8? Okay, 8 times. And so we've got, and of course, anytime you see the name Lord all in caps, it translates the proper name of God. What is known as the tetragrammaton. And tetra means four and gramma means letter. And the tetragrammaton are the four letters that make up the proper name of God, which in Hebrew is the Yod, He, Vav, He. And we pronounce it Yahweh. The Germans say Jehovah. I think Yahweh is probably a better rendering. But when you see the name Yahweh, you want to think covenant name. Covenant name. Now, there's other names of God. You think of Adonai, which means Lord or Master, and it's capital L, lowercase O-R-D. And you think of God, capital G, lowercase O-D. And that's Elohim, which speaks of his strength, his might, his power. But Yahweh is his covenant name. It's the name he affixes to the signature at the bottom of the contract. And so when we think about the name Lord here, all in caps, this is God talking to his covenant people. And he's using his covenant name. By the way, the Jews throughout history took the name of God as so sacred that they would not say the name of God. They would not say Yahweh. And I understand that. In fact, you'll see it sometimes even in Jewish writings today, when they won't even say the name God. They won't write out the name of God. They'll put capital G-D. Have you seen that? You ever seen that? Mm-hmm. Well, if you ever read Jewish writings, Judaistic literature, you'll see where they won't even put the little O in the name God. It's just G-D. And sometimes they would when they were writing, they would use they would just talk about the name. In fact, it's called Hashem in Hebrew. Ha means the, Shem means name, and Hashem means the name. And so when they would come to the name of God, they wouldn't write it out. They would just put Hashem, the name. And everybody knew what you were talking about. But it's important that we understand that as we read through this, we want to think in terms of the covenant relationship, because the covenant relationship is what is guiding a lot of the language that is going on here. So again, going back to verse 6, then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter, and the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. Lo is the Hebrew word for no. That's easy to remember, isn't it? Lo means
no.
So now you know a Hebrew word, right? So Lo-Ruhamah, or Ruhamah, depends on where you put the emphasis on the syllable. But Lo-Ruhamah means no compassion. It means I'm not going to have compassion. It's like the parent who warns the child, at some point it's just like, okay, you've crossed the line. Going to get the spanking now. Right? So imagine, you know, he's told to name this child Lo-Ruhamah, and even the child's name becomes indicative of God's attitude towards his people. So you imagine growing up as a child. Lo-Ruhamah, come here. Right? And it's an interesting name, right? So next time you're thinking about names for your children, you know, if you get pregnant and you have a name list, you got another one to put on there. I'm just kidding. But in verse 7 he says, but I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen.
Now we're talking about the southern.
Huh? Oh, verse 7, yeah.
No, now we're talking about the southern kingdom.
Now we're talking about the southern kingdom. So here he mentions Judah. So Judah, though they flirted with idolatry and fell in and out of idolatry, at this point they have not crossed the line of no return like Israel had. And so God says that he says, I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord. And by the way, there is an example where the Assyrians came against Jerusalem, and God destroyed the Assyrians when he sent an angel of the Lord to kill 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in a single night. And so God did save them. He did deliver them. And it was not by bow or sword or battle or horses or horsemen. In other words, it wasn't by natural means. It was God supernaturally intervening and delivering his people. Verse 8, when she had weaned, Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami. And Lo means no, and Ami means my people. And so she names this. He's told to name the son Lo-Ami. He says, "For you are not my people, and I am not your God." Now, some have taken this to be language of divorce. I'm not sure that that's correct. I'm not sure that I would take that. Maybe language of separation, but not divorce. And that's because of other language that we will see throughout the book. But he says, for you are not my people and I am not your God. And I think he's talking functionally here. He's talking about a functional separation. Because the relationship has been severed and his judgment is coming.
But they're the ones that severed the relationship.
Yes, they're the ones that did it. And I've used the illustration before, the joke, the husband and wife who drove the old, you know, 60s pickup truck. Remember when the pickup trucks had the single seat? You didn't have that console dividing and separating the two. And you'd see people going down the highway where you know, the guy's driving or the gal's driving, but the other person's right up next to him. I mean, you see two heads just side by side, you know, sometimes so close it looks like a two-headed monster. But you go down the highway. Well, the story goes that after a period of, you know, 8 or 10 years, you know, the woman's sitting over by, you know, in the passenger door, you know, by the door, and she looks over at her husband and she says, you know, I remember days when we used to sit real close together going down the highway. And his reply to her was, I didn't go anywhere. And that's the way it is with God. You know, when we enter into a relationship with him, there's often a closeness there. But then as time goes on, he's not the one that moves. Who moves? We do. We're the ones who move away. God is a constant. We're the ones who bounce back and forth in the relationship. And so you're right. I mean, it's Israel who has moved away from the Lord. And so he is at this moment pronouncing a judgment. But now we have a language that shifts in verse 10. So even though Israel is called no compassion, lo ruchama, she's called lo ami, not my people. In verse 10, we have language that shifts, and I would argue from the Deuteronomic code, the blessing and cursing code, back to the Abrahamic covenant. In verse 10, he says, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like what? Sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Well, in one moment he has just pronounced judgment, and in the very next moment he has just said, there's a future and a hope. Now in the moment, destruction is coming. It's unavoidable. You can't escape it. But even though destruction is coming, there will be a remnant. And you hear about the remnant throughout Scripture, the believing remnant, the individuals. So even though you have national destruction, you have the individuals who believe, who are obedient, who trust. And there will be a remnant that will survive. And from this remnant, there will be descendants that will go forth. In fact, when the Assyrians destroyed Israel in 722 BC, they scattered the Israelites. They took many into captivity. But what they did was they took people from other cultures and they relocated them into Samaria and the region of the 10 northern tribes. And they intermingled with the Israelites. And this intermingling brought a hybrid relationship that over time became known as the Samaritans. And the Samaritan woman that Jesus met at the well in John chapter 4 was a descendant of one of these marriages that occurred between Israelites and these other people groups that came in and intermarried. And yet Jesus comes to her and he offers salvation. He offers living waters. And she believes in him. And not only that, but she takes his message into the city, and many believed because of her message, and many came out to see him and met him personally and believed because of him. And so there is future, there is grace, and you see this throughout history in the way that God deals with people. And so even from here, you know, it is declared that the Abrahamic covenant still stands true, that the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Do you see a message of salvation here? And that's why in the introduction I chose the word sin, judgment, salvation, because there's a future. There is a salvation future. Verse 11, and the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. Well, when has that happened historically? Well, not yet. Right, that's when the nation, right, no, you're absolutely right on that. That's when the nation came back into existence in our own day. But this whole gathering together of the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel, he's talking about a divided kingdom becoming a united kingdom. That will happen in the future when Jesus Christ returns and establishes the millennial kingdom. So now we're talking even future from our day. So he says, and the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. And you get here language of a united kingdom. And they will appoint for themselves one leader. Well, I think that's a reference to Jesus Christ. When he comes back, that there will be that one leader. And they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 2. I believe, and most Bible commentators will go with the same understanding, that Hosea chapter 2 verse 1 should actually be Hosea chapter 1 verse 12. Because the thought doesn't stop. When you see chapter divisions, it's usually a shift in thought. And when you're looking at paragraphs, a paragraph is a unit of thought. And so when you read Hosea 2:1, where it says, and say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. So whereas one time it was, Lo Ami, not my people, Lo Ruhamah, no compassion. At this future time, you will be able to say to your brothers, Ami, my people, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, compassion or pity. And I think that Hosea 2:1 actually belongs at the end of chapter 1. I think that that's where that thought concludes. So anyway, let me go to the summary here on the notes here, and then we'll take a break. So God called Hosea to marry a woman who would be unfaithful to him. And the prophet chose to marry Gomer. It is not known whether Gomer was a prostitute at the time of the marriage, perhaps a temple prostitute, or whether she became one afterwards. And I've already mentioned that. I have a quote here from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and Robert B. Chisholm, Jr. did the commentary on Hosea. He says, the expression adulterous wife, literally a wife of adultery, does not describe her condition at the time of the marriage, but anticipates what she proved to be, a wife characterized by unfaithfulness. So clearly he takes that position. Again, it's questionable. There's not really enough in the context to be dogmatic on this point. So, you know, think it through. So Gomer bore three children to Hosea during the time of her infidelity. And you see this in Hosea chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. This unusual command of God was intended to make Hosea's life a pedagogical analogy of God and Israel. Negatively speaking, Gomer was unfaithful to Hosea, and Israel was unfaithful to God. Positively speaking, Hosea loved Gomer and was faithful to her, and God loved and was faithful to Israel. And we'll see that throughout the book as a whole. It should be noted that God has called other prophets to behavior, again, that pedagogically pictures his relationship with his people, such as when Isaiah was called to go naked and barefoot for 3 years. And you can read about that in Isaiah chapter 20, verses 1 through 4. Makes you wonder, how did Isaiah feel about that?
Cold.
Huh? Yeah, was this a, you know, what was the climate there? What did he do on the cold days? Anyway. And then he also called Ezekiel to lay on his left side for 390 days, and then to lay on his right side for 40 days. And you can read about that in Ezekiel chapter 4. And then also to eat a barley cake that had been cooked over human excrement. And you can read about that in Ezekiel 4:12. And Ezekiel, he said, Lord, work with me on this one. And God did. He was accommodating to him. Allowed him to use some animal matter. We'll leave it at that. So Gomer's first child was a son named Jezreel. And this was a place that was noted for its bloodshed, where Jehu overthrew King Joram as God had commanded, but then went too far and killed Ahaziah and his family as God had not commanded. And so there was in one sense an obedience to the Lord, but then in another sense a disregard and a disrespect for the Lord and his word. Gomer then conceived and gave birth to a daughter named Lo Ruhamah, which means no compassion. This meant that God's compassion for his people was now replaced by his demand for justice. And in the relationship with God, there are times where we do relate him to him as a righteous judge, but then we also relate to him as a loving father. And both are equally true, by the way. Lastly, Gomer conceived and bore another son named Lo-Ami, which means not my people. And this meant that Israel would no longer experience the blessings associated with being close to God and walking with him. On this section on Lo-Ami, I have a quote here from Thomas Constable from his commentary on Hosea 1:8, where he says, the Lord no longer regarded the kingdom of Israel as his people or himself as their God. He did not mean, of course, that he would break his unconditional promises to his people, but that the relationship that they had enjoyed so far would come to an end. He says the last phrase of verse 9 means literally, I am not I am to you. And that almost seems to be an undoing of his name, because his name is Yahweh, which is the doubling of the Hebrew verb Hayah, which is the verb to be, and it's literally, I am that I am. And this, in effect, says, I am not I am. And so the language seems to basically reverse that. He goes on to say that he would withdraw the covenant he had so dramatically made with the revelation of this name, and he would remove protection that he had formerly provided and allow another nation to invade and discipline his people. I would go a little further and say that he not only allowed the Assyrians to invade, I would say that he directed them to invade. I would use a little stronger language, but excuse me, we'll deal with that when we come to it. So the message of judgment in Hosea chapter 1 is followed by one of salvation, where God reaffirmed his unconditional covenant promises that Israel would be numerous and would be called sons of the living God. And he also stated that there would come a time when the kingdom would be united and Israel and Judah would be one people with one leader. And I think that that is future, I think that that's millennial, and I think that that is Jesus Christ. Okay, that concludes Hosea chapter 1.